Good morning, everybody. With an intro like that, I feel like I should be announcing the newest iPhone. Good morning. My name is Aaron. I'm so excited to be leading you in the Word of God this morning. And don't worry, sound crew, I'm still a very notes-dependent preacher, so I'll be standing right here. I'm part of the team that's leaving in a couple of days for the Mexico trip with the high schoolers. Right over here, you'll see a bunch of the green shirts. And I had a bit of a situation in preparation for it. You see, last weekend was our team building retreat. So last Friday, I get off work and I go home and I start packing my bag. I've got my sleeping bag, I've got my air mattress, I've got my clothes, I've got my Bible, and oh yeah, they wanted us to bring our passports. So I go over to my drawer where I keep that. I open it up and boy, it's gotten cluttered in there over the last few weeks. So I start taking things out of it until I can get to it, but it doesn't seem to be in there. So maybe it ended up in a different drawer. I search through the other drawers in my desk and not in there either. Okay, is it still in my suitcase from the last time I traveled? I went into the garage, pulled out my suitcase, searched through it, and no luck. Could it be in my backpack? It'd be wild if it's been in there for almost a year now, but I'll check just to be sure. But no, I searched the bottom of the bag, and there's nothing in there. Could it be filed away with my taxes on accident? Or could it be behind the desk? Maybe I pulled out the drawer and it fell back. I don't know. But what happens over the course of about a half an hour is that I go from excited about this trip to looking for my passport desperately to desperately searching online for what to do when you've lost your passport to ultimately coming to the conclusion that I will not have my passport in time for the trip. All it took was half an hour to go from excited to downcast. And I remember having a moment of clarity where I realized and wondered why it was so easy to rattle me. I say I trust God and I depend on him, but all it took was half an hour to completely lose hope. Life can be tough sometimes. That's not profound. We all know this. It's not a question of if life will be difficult. It's what happens when life is difficult. What happens when you lose your passport? What happens when you lose your job? What happens when your relationships are struggling? Or what happens when your health falters? It's not a question of if life is difficult. It's what happens when life is difficult. The response of our hearts and our souls and our minds when we go through something difficult says something about not only how we think about God, but how we feel about him. I know that God is all-powerful. I know that he's a provider. I know that mission trips like these are something he says are good. I know he loves me, and I know he knows what's best for me. And yet 30 minutes of frantically searching for a passport is all it took to not think about any of that. And I'd say this is pretty minor compared to some of the other troubles I listed. When our friendships, our health, our occupation, or any other aspect of our life becomes difficult, we might know that God is here, but we might find ourselves asking, God, where are you in this? God, where are you? I want to reassure you this morning that yes, God is really here. This isn't just a knowledge thing. You might say, Aaron, come on, of course, we know that God is really here. But what I'm hoping you get out of today is more than just the knowledge that God is here. I want to reassure you that yes, God is really here. Even in the times when you look around and can't see him, yes, God is really here. When we're talking about issues of the heart and soul, the book of Psalms has a lot for us. We're starting a new series for the summer, and we're spending our summer in the Psalms. I learned a long time ago in a persuasive writing class that there are three types of rhetoric. When you're trying to convey something to somebody in a way that affects them and moves them to action, there are three major ways that we do that. And they all have these fancy Greek words. First is logos, which is logic. Logos is when a commercial for a self-service provider tries to give you the facts. Man, is there anything I can do to help? No? Okay. I'll just trust them. They're doing a lot, by the way. Our sound system this last week suddenly decided to stop working, so they have been adjusting, and honestly, it's impressive to me that they even know how this stuff works, so we appreciate the patience. But yeah, so first is logos. Logos is when a commercial for a cell service provider tries to give you the facts. Here's your data speeds. It's unlimited. This is what it'll cost you a month. Here's the discount that you can get with multiple lines. Here's what the coverage looks like across the U.S., and if you do it now, you'll get the newest phone. They're trying to make it make sense. They're saying, go with us. We're the most reasonable option. A good example of logos in the Bible is Paul. If you look through the letters of Paul, he's an argument maker. If this, then that. We believe this, therefore do that. Since this is true, we know this to be true. His letter to the Romans, especially, is full of logic and reason. And then we have ethos, which is character and authority. It has less to do with what's being said and more to do with who's saying it. If I go to a doctor and they tell me, oh, do you have a...
Testing. Hey.
I'll adjust you a little bit when I get back.
All righty. Corey, everybody. We love him. All righty. So, where was I? Ethos is character and authority. It has less to do with what's being said and more to do with who's saying it. If I go to a doctor and they tell me you have an infection, you need to take some antibiotics, I don't demand that they first explain to me the science of infections or antibiotics before I trust them enough to take it. I just trust them because they're a doctor, and they know more about medicine than I do. A great biblical example of this is Jesus Christ. Possibly one of the most important questions asked in the Bible is when Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" If our answer is the same as Peter's, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then his words carry weight for us.
And third is pathos, which is emotion. Pathos is when an ad comes on and you see a dog in a cage in the rain, and there's a sad Sarah McLachlan song playing, and someone says, "Won't you give these dogs a home?" The goal is to tug at your heart, to fill you with empathy, and to move you in that way into action. And that's where the Psalms shine most. The Psalms are poetic and artful. They draw you in emotionally, and they get you to empathize with the particular circumstance the psalmist is writing for. The Psalms were recited in particular times or places or situations, from times of celebration to times of isolation to returning to a place or remembering an event. So as we dive into this series on the Psalms, I hope we can all become empathizers. We need to learn to read the Psalms and put ourselves in their places, in their shoes. I'm going to ask you to get familiar with your feelings. Look into your heart and spirit for this summer. For many of you, that might not be very comfortable. You might be more comfortable engaging with Paul's logic or listening to the wisdom of Jesus, but feelings are murky and spirituality is nebulous. But these Psalms have something for you. When we have a problem like we're talking about today, where we know something to be true and yet it stops feeling true, we are not alone in that experience. It's back. The psalmists have similar experiences, and they want to draw you into those experiences to engage your heart and your soul. To kick off this series, let's jump into Psalm 42 and 43. I'd love it if you guys would join me in there in your own personal Bibles. You can also turn there in an app, or you can scan the QR code on the screen. It'll take you right there this morning. But this Psalm 42 and 43, it was written to the choir master. We're told it's a masculine of the sons of Korah. These sons of Korah were either the authors or the commissioners of the psalm. We're not entirely certain. And this word maskil isn't one that we have a clear definition for. What we know is that it's describing the psalm's structure. It's describing the form of the psalm, and we know that it would be put to music. But we don't know if maskils had a particular sound or what the form requires. All of that said, I just want you to remember that this psalm is musical. And you may start to see that as we get into it. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." These first four verses develop a theme. The psalmist is saying that he longs for God. He wants to be near him, and his soul thirsts for God. Like a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. But verse 3 has this dark turn. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" He is despaired, crying, going hungry. And in the midst of all of this, the question being asked to him, they are asking him, Where is your God? He says as he pours out his soul, he remembers leading people to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. He seems to be longing for the good times while he's in the middle of the hard times. And then in the midst of these hard times, the question being asked of him is again, where is your God? We're going to continue in verse 5, but first, I want to remind you that this psalm is musical. I was pleasantly surprised when I was studying Psalm 42 and 43 to find out that its structure looks really familiar. It looks a lot like modern music. You may know that I'm usually our drummer for the worship band here, and one of the things that drummers focus on is something we call dynamics. That's the way that a song feels like it goes up and down. Modern music, especially modern worship music, has a structure that looks a lot like this psalm. You start with a verse which establishes a theme. Then you come up to the chorus, and that chorus is repeated throughout the song. It presents the idea, the main idea, that the song is all about. Then, after the chorus, you come back down to another verse, which further explores the theme. And that verse comes back up into a chorus again, reminding you of the main point. And after that chorus, you get what we call the bridge. Dynamically, the bridge is the high point of the song. It's the climax. It might carry momentum from the chorus, and it might come down to a soft level and then build back up to something even greater. And then after this climactic bridge of the song, you return to the final chorus. This structure, verse, chorus, bridge, chorus, it's one I'm really familiar with. And so I recognized it as soon as I read Psalm 42 and 43. And I want to warn you, the structure of the Psalms isn't always so easy to see. In fact, in most cases, if you try to put a modern structure on the Psalms, you'll only find yourself more confused. But thankfully, in this psalm, the form is pretty familiar. It's a good place for us to start the series. And what we've read so far is all the first verse. And I know that's confusing because we call each of the little numbered bits verses. I'll try to be clear about that. But he's asking this question in this first verse. He's setting up a theme that the psalmist longs for God, and in the midst of it, he's being asked where God is. And then we get to the chorus, which starts in Psalm 42, 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We're going to be seeing a lot of this exact phrase. It's our chorus. He's asking a question, why is my soul cast down? Why is it in turmoil within me? He's interrogating his soul. And he's commanding his soul to hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Am I just going to use this?
You are.
All right. Should I mute this?
Yeah, he doesn't like my MacBook. All right, I think I'm off on here, so it should just be here. I'm fine with this. Good old-fashioned way. Well, I guess old-fashioned would be just yelling, huh? That would not be good before a two-week mission trip. No, I'll use the mic. So he's commanding his soul to hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We'll come back to this when we hit the chorus again with a little bit more information. For now, we'll continue in our second verse, which starts in Psalm 42:6. He says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? First, he says that in his despair, he will remember God from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Long story short, he's saying he's far from Jerusalem, far from home, and far from the temple worship. He feels a physical distance from his place of worship. Even so, he's still trying to remember God, but deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He's changing up his water metaphor. He thirsts for God like a deer thirsts for running streams, but it seems like all God is giving him is waves and breakers. This is similar language to what Jonah says when he's in the belly of the fish and he's praying to God. In Jonah 2:3-4, he says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. There's a recognition that the events unfolding around him and the hard times happening to him aren't outside the power of God. and that they can only happen because God is allowing them. In a sense, what both Jonah and the psalmist are saying is, God, you are putting me through something hard, and I'm really trying to keep looking to you. The psalmist keeps going, saying that by day, God commands his steadfast love, and by night, he's singing a prayer to God. I think what he's getting at here is that time plays a role in all of this. God doesn't change, but our lives do. Sometimes, God, I can see your steadfast love, and other times, all I'm able to do is pray and hope that you hear me. Sometimes life is great, and other times it's not. Sometimes God is so clearly there, and other times we find ourselves asking, where are you, God? He says that God is his rock and asks why God has forgotten him. And he asks himself, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Remember that question. Remember that question. It's going to help us when we get to the chorus again. And finishing our second verse, he says, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These questions, why have you forgotten me, God? Why am I mourning because of oppression? Where is God? They make the chorus make sense. In Psalm 42:11, we return to our chorus. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. With the information we have now, let's take a closer look at our chorus. With what we know, I don't think the question is, what is making my soul downcast? He's listing plenty of things that are making his soul downcast. He's sad, he's hungry, he's distant from home, distant from his place of worship. He has enemies oppressing him and taunting him. He has a lot of circumstances to cast down his soul. The question is, why do they have the power to cast down my soul? It's the question I asked myself. Why was it so easy to rattle me? How could I go from optimistic to downcast in no time flat? If I know that God is the provider, that he loves me, that he knows what's best for me, then why do these circumstances make me feel like he isn't there? It makes the advice he gives in this chorus seem unhelpful at first glance. When he feels hopeless, he tells his downcast soul, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. But if you ask me, this feels like telling a sad person to cheer up. It's easier said than done. Thankfully, there's more that the psalm has to tell us. As we move into Psalm 43, we're going to hit what I think is like a bridge. Psalm 43 is separate from Psalm 42, but it's clearly meant to complement it. It's especially obvious when they end with the same chorus. But this separation is why I feel like this is a bridge and not just another verse. It's different. It has a different tone from the verses. So read with me starting in Psalm 43:1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. He starts with this clear appeal to God to vindicate, defend, and deliver him. He admits that he knows that God is his refuge, but he can't help but ask, why have you rejected me? And he asks the question of the chorus in a clear way. Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why do they have that power over me? But the second half shows us what allows him to hope now. He asks for God to send out his light and truth. He asks God to lead him closer. He says he will praise God. He wants God to remind him of the truth, the things that he knows, but he also wants God to show him the light. He knows God is here, but he's having trouble seeing where God is in this moment. Sure, his oppressors have been saying, where is your God? But he's likely been wondering that himself. He's asking God to lead him closer, to show him where he is, to help him hope. This is so important. God is more than the what of our hope. He is the how of our hope. We need his help to hope. And now as we get the chorus one more time, it will have its full meaning. Keep reading in Psalm 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now we see that this isn't just an insensitive command to stop failing to hope. He has been asking God to give him hope, and this chorus is his confidence that God will provide it. God will show himself because, yes, God is really here. Throughout the psalm, we see the psalmist one way or another asking God to show himself. How do we see him when it's difficult? Well, the psalmist talks about prayer and praise. We see him do it throughout the psalm, actually. We'll start with prayer. There's one thing in particular I notice about the psalmist's prayer, and maybe you noticed it too. He sure asks a lot of questions. When's the last time you asked God a question in your prayer? I feel like my prayers are often just statements. Sometimes I have statements that are admitting I don't know something, like I might say to God, I don't know what you're doing with this situation. But that's still not a question. The psalmist asks some pointed questions towards God. When shall I come and appear before God? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? At first glance, you see these questions and you might see somebody who's full of doubt. But I'm beginning to think it's the opposite, because this psalmist is anticipating that God will answer. If you're like me and you find that you don't ask God a lot of questions in prayer, then ask yourself, is it because I don't think he'll answer them? Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be heard, seek and you will be heard, knock and you will be heard. No, Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Are you praying to a passive God who just listens, or an active God who answers? I remember realizing that oftentimes when I prayed, it was really just an excuse to talk to myself. If you're having a hard time feeling like God is actually here, one thing you can do is examine your prayer life and see if you pray like he's actually here. The psalmist also talks about praise, and we see him do that in the psalm as well. Even as he asks where God is and talks about how God has forgotten him, he refers to God as his rock, his refuge, and his salvation. He recognizes that God is in control of this situation, and he recognizes that God's love is steadfast, which is nonstop. When it's getting hard to actually feel God's presence, we should take some time to stop and look for him in our praise. You see, God is unchanging. He exists outside of time, and he's not subject to change. God puts it really simply in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Plain and simple. We, on the other hand, are super changeable. We're here today and gone tomorrow. We're floating on the winds of time, and our lives have ups, downs, twists, turns, stops, starts. If it feels like God is not here, it's not because he left. It's our perspective that is ever changing. He's always there. Take heart from what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus doesn't change. God does not change. If it feels like he isn't there, you can be confident that he is. You know, I work at a Starbucks, and I have to be pretty good at making small talk that lasts for about a minute and a half at the drive-thru window. And of course, one of the easiest things to talk about is the weather. Around here, we don't always get to see much of the sun, although maybe we're seeing a little too much of it at the moment. But in the cloudier months when sunshine is a little bit rarer and the sun comes out for a moment, one of my favorite small talk phrases to say to customers is, it's just nice to have a reminder that the sun is actually there somewhere. The sun is always there, behind the clouds. But the sunny days serve as a reminder that it's always there. Similarly, it's helpful and hopeful to have reminders that, yes, God is really here. So our praise should be full of reminders. In your praise, find God yesterday, today, and forever. Remember how God was here yesterday. Store up for yourself concrete memories of times when God's presence was obvious to you. Observe how God is here today. In the middle of hard times, proclaiming gratitude to God is a simple way to remind yourself of his presence. And look at how God will be here forever. Scripture is full of the promises of God. When he says, I will, he means, I will. When we pray to God like he's really here, and when we praise God for how he's here yesterday, today, and forever, we will have reassurance that, yes, God is really here. When I dug into this idea of failing to hope because we have a hard time seeing God, I found myself drawn to Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9, there's a man who has a son possessed by a spirit. The man brought his son to Jesus and his disciples and said to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus responds, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And the father of the child says this to Jesus. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. God isn't just the what of our hope. He is the how of our hope. When we fail to hope, we can ask him to help us hope. When we fail to see him, we can ask him to help us see. As it happens, I am going on the Mexico trip. So you can probably guess that I did find my passport. But honestly, finding my passport isn't even the important part of that story. I told you I had a moment of clarity where I realized how easy it was to rattle me. I had been reading and studying this psalm in preparation for this sermon, and so in that moment, I recognized that my soul was cast down, similar to the psalm. But I wasn't ready to pause yet. I decided to finish packing the rest of my bag for the retreat and decided that'd be a problem for tomorrow. But as I put my backpack down, the strap falls over, and I noticed there's this little pocket that I'd forgotten about built into the strap. And at first, I wanted to rush to open that pocket because that's what I'd been doing the whole time, just frantically searching anywhere I could think of. But instead, I stopped for a moment. And I want to be clear here. What I did next was not transactional. I didn't think that if I did it, God would make my passport appear. I wasn't trying to buy my outcome from God by way of my spirituality. I did, however, recognize that I needed to get right before God. I had been rattled, and my soul had been cast down. So instead, I read the chorus of this psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I decided at that moment that whatever I found in that pocket, whether it was a passport or a bunch of lint, I would hope in God. When we choose to take a moment to ask God to help us hope, we become sturdier. Remember, the question isn't if life will be difficult, it's when life gets difficult, what happens? At first, it might be hard to see where God can be in that. But when you learn to ask God to see him, and through that gain hope, you become a little harder to rattle. It took half an hour to cast my soul down, but it took a moment of prayer and praise to stand back up. When I look at the Bible and I see heroes of the faith, I don't see people who never had problems. I see people who had plenty of problems, but who have confidence that, yes, God is really here. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you that you are here, that you are present. God, I apologize for the times where I've doubted it. And I thank you for all of the evidence that you've given me that you are here. So many memories I can call upon. So many things that I know were signs of your presence, God. I thank you for those and the way that they help me when I am cast down. God, I pray for the people here that that they would be building up for themselves those memories to recall that you are here, that they would be able to see with gratitude the ways you are here now, and that they will have confidence in the promises of how you will be here forever. God, I pray, like you are really here, that this week would be one full of hope, not because it's without trouble, but because we know you are here. God, can you show up for us this week and give us hope? In your holy name we pray. Amen.